Let us pray together. O Lord our God, your steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. We pray, O God, because you love us, because you have sent your Son to save us, because you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you would now send out your light and your truth to lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling, that you would bring us, O Lord, to the altar of God, to God our exceeding joy, and that with hearts filled with your Spirit, souls strong in faith, you would enable us to rejoice and to rest, and then, O God, to live fully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Lord, as we approach your word. Give us the eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand, wills empowered by your Holy Spirit to obey. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me again thank you for the privilege and blessing and joy of being with you these last 3 days to the session, and Terry, especially to you and the pastoral staff. We are so grateful. Our family has been encouraged. The singing has blessed us so richly. The fellowship has been an encouragement to us, and I just want to say thank you. We are very grateful to have spent this time together with you. We've begun each of our sessions, and we'll close again this evening, by reminding ourselves that there is no greater privilege in all the world than the privilege of being a Christian. There is no gift that you could have, no blessing you could be given that is more substantive, more enduring, more significant than the gift of being a Christian. It is a privilege, and it is a gift because it is a gift of God's grace. Something that you neither earned nor deserved, something that God, in his sovereign good pleasure, bestows only on some. It's a privilege packed full of privileges, a gift that includes righteousness with God in Jesus Christ, eternal life through him, adoption into the family of God, the assurance that God hears us when we pray in the name of Jesus. The promise that he is at work in us, causing us to will and do of his good pleasure. The privilege of belonging to his people, the church, and on and on and on we could go. But we've said that one of the crown privileges of being a Christian is the privilege of being loved by Jesus Christ. For that is what a Christian is. That's who you are. A believer in Jesus Christ is someone Jesus loves. And we've seen in our time together that this love of Christ, has many different aspects, if you like, different shades. We said that his love is a love that surpasses knowledge, a love that doesn't break, a love you see by faith as his Spirit through his word deals with our souls, and a love that gives. He shows his love for us in giving himself for us at the cross. And we've noted that as we acquaint ourselves with the love of Christ more and more, that it is the knowledge of the love of Christ that draws out our eagerness to live for him. That there is, as Charles Hodge says, no greater knowledge, no more sanctifying knowledge than the knowledge of the love of Christ. The more we know of his love, the more eager and equipped we are to live for him. Not only that, we've said that the love of Christ is a source of great comfort for believers, for our foundation, our hope, our confidence is not on what we have done, not the affections of our own hearts, not our love for him, not our zeal for him, not the strength of our faith in him, but our foundation is his love for us. And we've also said with John Owen that we want not only to better understand the love of Christ, but to have a gracious taste of it in our own souls. And that in the Christian life, we should strive and pray not only to articulate and to understand Jesus' love for his people, but to taste it. Not just to describe the meal, but to eat it. And I hope by God's grace that has been the case for you over our days together. It's my understanding in communion seasons from our Scottish forebears that the closing sermon of a communion season was often a Thanksgiving sermon, a sermon that reflected on the heart of the Lord's Supper and caused us with thankfulness to go forth and live for Christ. And so it's with that tradition, if you like, in mind that I chose 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 for our text. We've said a number of things about the love of Christ. And what I want to ask as we conclude our time together is, so what? So what? How should the love of Christ affect the way that we live as believers? And Paul answers that question for us here in verses 14 and 15. What should we do about the love of Christ? What is its effect in us? It compels us to live for Him. It compels us to live for Him. Let's give our attention now to God's Word for 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll read verses 14 and 15. This is the Word of God. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We see here that the love of Christ compels us to live for him. How do you explain the life of the Apostle Paul? How do you explain your life? You're here on a beautiful Sunday evening, and you're packed into this room to sing the praise of God, to hear God's worship. There are many people, I'm sure, in Savannah doing many other things. There are things that you don't do on purpose, things that you do choose to do on purpose. How do you make sense of this Christian life that you're living? Why do you live the way that you do? And why did Paul live the way that he did? How do you explain the life of the Apostle Paul and of every believer? Well, you'll remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul wasn't always the man who wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He describes himself in Philippians 3, 4, and 5, where he says, I have myself reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul, for a long season in his life, was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor of the church. That's not all Paul tells us about his life before he met the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, Paul describes himself as a student of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. And then if you flip forward to Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So for a considerable portion of Paul's life, he was zealous not for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the strict party of the Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, one of the most honored teachers in Judaism. And not only was he a strict adherent of the sect of the Pharisees, he was also a persecutor of the church. He says in Acts 22, 4 and 5, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And then he says, we read an account of that in Acts chapter 8, in Acts 8, 1 to 3. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And while there arose a great persecution in the church and men buried Stephen, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's the man Paul was before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, a Pharisee of Pharisees and a zealous persecutor of the church. But that's not the man we meet in 2 Corinthians 5. He says he's compelled by the love of Christ. And further on in the same chapter, in verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador of Christ. No longer now a student of Gamaliel, but an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. He said previously, further on, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. He said he had far greater labors for Christ, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He was willing to suffer and to be shipwrecked and to be beaten. And the cause that he once zealously persecuted became for him a cause of holy anxiety. The church, the well-being of the church weighed him down. So deep was his love for the church. And he could even say in Philippians chapter 1 that now for him to live was Christ. And to die was gain because death for him meant more of Christ. And if he remained on earth, his only purpose on earth would be to exalt Christ among his people. So how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of this man going from a student of Gamaliel, a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, to a man who now calls himself an ambassador for Christ, willing to suffer for Christ, and calling death gain because it meant more of Christ? How do you explain a life like this? Paul tells us in verse 14, it was because he had become a man compelled, a man controlled, a man under the influence of something far greater than Phariseeism, a man controlled and compelled by Jesus Christ. That's how you explain Paul's life. He says here, and depending on which translation of the New Testament you have, if you're reading an ESV, you probably have in verse 14 that the love of Christ controls us. And some of you, if you're reading a different version of the New Testament, might have something like the love of Christ compels us. The Greek word behind this word means both things. Something that drives from within and something that directs or hems in from without. Illustration. My wife and I visited Scotland in 2018 for our anniversary. We have a friend there who I know many of you know, Ian Hamilton, and we went over there and spent a week in the Highlands and Islands. And in Inverness, we rented a car. And I did what you would expect someone who had recently graduated from seminary traveling to Scotland to do. I rented the cheapest car I could find, fully expecting that I would look like Mr. Incredible when I got in to that car. And so I took the train. My wife and I took the train from Edinburgh to Inverness. And I believe we took a cab from the train station to the rental car store. and walked up to the desk, and the clerk looked at me, and the clerk looked down at the reservation, and the clerk looked up at me again. And she said, I believe, to one of her colleagues, the gentleman is very large. We will give him another car. And so, much to my surprise, out from the back of the lot is pulled a brand new Volvo sedan, a high-end Volvo sedan with exactly 0 miles on the odometer. Without a doubt, the nicest car I have ever driven. The first time I had ever driven on the right side of a car, on the left side of the road, and there was a roundabout only about a mile from the rental car facility. I have never struck a curb so hard with a tire in my life. But finally, we got out of Inverness, and there's not a lot of traffic in the Highlands and Islands of Scotland, at least when we visited. And that car could just hum. The engine in that vehicle, as we were winding by rivers and sheep pastures and through mountains and past lakes, was unlike anything I had ever driven, outstripping my 2007 Chevy Trailblazer with 250,000 miles on it, like you wouldn't believe. With such ease, it propelled us, it compelled us forward because of the engine in that brand new Volvo. And Paul says, that's what it has become for me. The love of Christ is this humming engine in my soul that compels me. There's another interesting feature in that Volvo. It had lane assist. And so if I, which happens from time to time when you're driving for the first time on the right side of a car on the left side of the road, if you start to veer out of your lane, the steering wheel would sort of rumble a little bit and redirect me. I'd see some lines on the electronic dash, and I would be directed back to the center of the lane. It hemmed me in. It kept me going straight when my own driving couldn't manage it. And that's also what Paul has in mind here. He says, I'm directed in. I'm shut in on either side. I'm constrained. I'm controlled by the love of Christ. The things that I do because of the love of Christ. And the things I don't do because of the love of Christ. I'm hemmed in and controlled and directed by the Savior's love. Both of those ideas are present here in this text. Paul, once a persecutor of the church, had become an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a man compelled and controlled, a man driven and directed by the love of Jesus. And so what I'd like us to do in the time we have remaining is ask three questions about the Apostle Paul here in this passage. First, and if you read the title of the sermon, you know the answer to this one. What compelled Paul? What compelled Paul? And what must compel us? Second, why Paul was compelled? Why Paul was compelled? And then third, how Paul was compelled? So first, what compelled the Apostle Paul? And of course, the answer here is the love of Christ. He says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. It is the thing that drives and directs everything about my life. It wasn't pride. Paul wasn't compelled and spurred on as he faced this opposition in the ministry so that he could make a name for himself, so people could see his intellect and his gifts and fall down and praise him. Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be counted an apostle. It wasn't pride that compelled him, nor was it greed. Paul told the church that he had every right to insist upon remuneration because the laborer deserves his wages. But so as not to be an added burden to the fledgling church, he relinquish that right. He wasn't compelled by greed. He wasn't compelled by fame. He preached a gospel that caused people who perhaps formerly respected him to say, "Paul's gone mad. He's lost his mind." And he wasn't compelled by a desire to save himself, to justify himself. All of his efforts in religion had become the fruit of Jesus' love. And he would say, "I am the least. I am the greatest sinner, the least of all the apostles. I don't boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ." What compelled the Apostle Paul? It was the love of Christ for him. And brothers and sisters, that naturally leads us to ask a question, a self-examining question. What compels you and what compels me? What drives you and directs you in the Christian life? What governs the decisions you make? Is it whatever will make your body feel good in the moment? Is it what others will think of you, such that whatever you post and whatever you say and every decision you make is compelled and hemmed in by what will others say about me on account of this? Or perhaps there are even some here who are compelled by a desire to save themselves by their religion, to participate, as Paul did, with zeal and devotion and attentiveness to religious duties, so that you can stand before the Almighty on the last day and say, "See, O Lord, do you see all of the services I've attended that my neighbor hasn't attended? Do you see all of the folks I've helped across the street and how I've been kind to my wife and how I've read my Bible every day? Do you see, O Lord, surely this is enough, O Lord." Paul says, it's not my body, not my desire to please men, not my delusion that I could save myself that drives and directs me. It's the love of Christ. That's what compelled the Apostle Paul and what must compel you and me as Jesus' servants. Second, why was Paul so compelled by the love of Christ? Why was Paul so compelled by the love of Christ? And the answer we're given in verses 14 and 15 is because is Jesus' death and resurrection. What was it about the love of Christ that so compelled Paul? It was the death and resurrection of Christ for him. He says the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, when I think about this love of Christ that governs and drives everything about me, I beeline to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see four things here in this death and resurrection. First, we see in Jesus' death and resurrection in verses 14 and 15, substitution. Substitution. One has died for all. And then he goes on in verse 15. He died for all. And it was for their sake, verse 15, that he died and was raised. That word "for" is the word of substitution. Now, I'm not going to spend much time at all addressing the question of how we should understand the word "all" in verse 14. Suffice it to say, Paul is not teaching that everyone, irrespective of faith in Christ, is saved. That's not what he's saying. I believe it's reasonable to understand that word "all" in verse 14 as a descriptor of those in verse 15, the people for whose sake he died and was raised. And if you want to read something substantial on that, you can read John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ, Works, Volume 10, page 350 to 352, where Owen talks about that at length. But that's not my focus here. My focus is for you to see that word for. Paul had come to understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was for him, in his place, on his behalf. Substitution. Second, we see in this death and resurrection atonement. Atonement. Atonement for sin. Jesus died. And boys and girls, you know from reading the Bible in church and at home, death comes from one thing. Death comes from sin. But boys and girls, you don't have to answer out loud, but you can answer in your heart. Did Jesus have any sins? So why did Jesus die? To make atonement for our sins. He died to cover our sins so that our sins, which are as scarlet, could be covered by the white brightness of his righteousness. He died as an offering, as a propitiation, to take in our place the wrath of God that we deserve, to take our judgment and our hell on the cross so that we could be delivered from it, to satisfy God's wrath. In the death and resurrection of Christ, we see not only substitution, but atonement for sin. And not only substitution and atonement, we see in the death and resurrection of Christ, life. Paul doesn't just say he died. He also tells us that he was raised. And with him, so are all who believe in him. You remember Jesus' words in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born from above, born of the Spirit, born again, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. In our sin, we are dead, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But now we're alive. Now we're alive because Jesus Christ is alive. And the life of the age to come is in us by the Spirit, a life we know by faith now and will know fully in heaven and in the resurrection. Paul found in Christ's death and resurrection substitution, atonement, life, and fourth, union. Union. You say to yourself, now wait a minute. I didn't die on the cross. I didn't rise from the dead. There was only one man on the middle cross. There was only one person in the tomb who wasn't there anymore. But Paul says, God has so joined us to his Son that all the blessings and benefits of his death and resurrection now belong to us. He died, therefore we've died. You see that in verse 14? We've died to sin's condemnation and to sin's power. And he rose and lives so that we can live. Verse 15. We have these benefits because through faith God has united us to his Son. I was telling some friends at lunch of a sermon illustration that is perhaps becoming old to my congregation, but it won't be old to you. A dear friend of mine was able to join us for worship this morning from the Augusta area, the man who was one of the most instrumental people in my coming to Christ as a student at Dartmouth. He played football at West Point. And during my time at Dartmouth, he took me down to West Point for a football game. And I probably stuck out, as a friend of mine likes to say, stuck out like a cockroach on a cheesecake. I didn't go to West Point, and I probably didn't look the part either. He played football at West Point, and at the West Point football stadium, there's a lounge for former players where you can go and eat food and meet with other players. It's a beautiful, nice place at the military academy that's only for football players. But I was with him. And so I got to go into the lounge and I got to eat the food and I enjoyed all of the benefits and all of the blessings and all of the comfort of that place because I was with him. I didn't play football at West Point. I haven't served in the military. But I got all of the things he got because I was with him. And Paul tells us here, it's Jesus who died on the cross. It's Jesus who atoned for sin. It's Jesus who rose from the dead. But because by faith God has united you to him, you've died and you're alive. Paul says, when I look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I see his love, a love that took my place, a love that atoned for my sins, a love that gives me life, a loving person to whom God has united me forever. That's why Paul was compelled by the love of Christ. What compelled him? The love of Christ. Why was he compelled? It was on account of Christ's death and resurrection. And third and finally, how was Paul compelled? How was Paul compelled? He tells us in verse 15 that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Where did the love of Christ drive and direct the apostle? Where must the love of Christ drive and direct you and me? It's to live for Christ. It's to live fully for Christ. Paul once lived for himself. I think you have a hint of that in verse 15, that we no longer live for ourselves. For a time, Paul's religion and his decisions and the way he interacted with other people and even his understanding of God had himself at the bottom. But not anymore. The love of Christ had compelled him to live no longer for himself, but for Christ. That's why he lives, or that's what compels him, and that's where he's compelled. This isn't just an afterthought for Paul. Paul says in verse 15 that this is actually the reason that Jesus died. Now, there are many biblical reasons that we could give why Jesus died, but notice what Paul says in verse 15. He died. Why? Why did Jesus die? One biblical answer to that question is that he died so that you would live for him and no longer for yourself. Joshua said of Caleb in Joshua 14:4 that Caleb lived wholly for the Lord his God. Jesus died so that you and I could live wholly and solely for him. And I want to suggest by way of application as we close, four ways that we do that. First, we live for Christ, compelled by his love, by evangelizing. That's what Paul says in verse 11. Look there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, God has given different gifts in the church. Not all of you are preachers, and that's a good thing. Your callings are just as significant. God has given you the callings he's given you to serve the Lord. And he's placed you in places where you can speak the Savior's name and where you can have a witness for him. The love of Christ compelled Paul to persuade men. Brothers and sisters, may it be the same for us. One simple, practical thing that you can do is begin every day in your prayers, Lord, give me an opportunity today to speak a word for Christ. Maybe it's to my children. Maybe it's to my spouse. Maybe it's to the clerk at the grocery store. Maybe it's to someone that I sit next to on the plane. Lord, give me the courage, give me the words to speak a word for Jesus. The love of Christ compelled Paul to persuade others to come to the Savior. We should live for him not only by evangelizing, but by enduring. By enduring. In the previous chapter, in verses 16 and 17, Paul describes himself as wasting away and in the midst of affliction. And we've seen in chapter 11 and in chapter 6, the hostility and opposition that the Apostle Paul faced. But as he looked to the Savior's love, he was driven and directed to keep going. And that's what some of you here this evening need to do. You need to keep going. You need to endure. And you do it not in your own strength. You do it in looking to the Savior's love. Evangelism, endurance, forth. You live for Christ by standing for Christ. By standing for Christ. Paul says twice in verse 6 and in verse 8 that he is of good courage. Brothers and sisters, the love of Christ should compel us to stand for Christ, to stand for what his word says about Jesus being the only way to the Father, to stand for what his word says about marriage and sexual morality, to stand for what his word says about there being one true and living God, to stand for what his word says about the Sabbath day, to stand for what his word says about the urgency of holiness, regardless of the opposition you may face. It compelled Paul to stand with courage, and forth, it compelled Paul to serve. He told the Colossians in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, whether you're a stay-at-home mother, changing diapers, feeding children, whether you're a partner in a law firm, a garbage man, a student, an 8-year-old child, or anything in between, whatever you do, Paul says, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The love of Christ should compel us, brothers and sisters, to make every sphere, however small, a sphere that belongs to Jesus. Paul was compelled no longer to live for himself, but to live for Christ. Friends, we have seen just a glimpse in our 3 days together of these different aspects of the Savior's love. A love that you can't measure or comprehend, a love that nothing in heaven or hell could separate you from. A love you can see as Jesus comes and meets with you by his Spirit through his word. A love displayed at Calvary. Brothers and sisters, having only dipped our toe into the ocean of the Savior's love, let us go now and live fully for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may our testimony be that of the Apostle Paul, driven and directed by the love of Jesus Christ, a love displayed so magnificently in his death and resurrection, a love that would enable us to live with endurance, with courage, with boldness, and with humble service. O God, fix our eyes upon Jesus, and help us to live fully for him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.